In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's look at the beloved parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. Here's my opening text. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Let's begin this parable by taking a glance at the artwork I put on the worship folder for this morning. This is Vincent van Gogh's painting of the Good Samaritan from the year 1890. You notice that the Good Samaritan has a donkey. Now this means that if the Good Samaritan hoists the broken man up onto his donkey, then the Good Samaritan himself has to walk the rest of the way to the inn. Now, there's just no way to get around it. He has to kind of put himself out to do that. He has to accept some practical inconvenience into his life. I mean, for all we know, he was a wealthy man, and the 2 denarii that he gave to the innkeeper was money that he could well afford. But this deed, hoisting the man under the donkey and walking to the inn, was something that no matter whether he was rich or poor, he himself had to do it. And notice that once he gets to the inn, our text says that he took care of him. Now this is a little detail that I noticed just the first time this year, all these years of reading that parable and preaching on that parable, this is the first time I noticed that little detail. He took him into the inn and he took care of him. I had always pictured it as, well, he took the broken man to the inn, he gave instructions to the innkeeper to take care of him, he gave him the 2 denarii, he promised him that he would give more if more was needed, and then he left, he went about his business, but that's not really what happened. He took the man to the inn, and he took care of him. The following day, he gives his instructions and his money to the innkeeper. Again, there just seemed to be no way around this. The man himself, the Good Samaritan, accepts inconvenience into his life. He puts himself out for the sake of this good deed. But not only that, not only did he exercise practical love, sort of thing that involved his own time and effort and money, but even more than that, by ministering to the poor man there at the point of attack, he exposed himself to danger. I mean, for all he knew, the robbers who had beaten this man so terribly were still there. They might have been in hiding. They might have been waiting for somebody to come along and to linger with the poor man. And as cruel people do, they might have been meaning to attack the first responder. Well, if this thought came to the mind of the Good Samaritan, it seems not to have lingered there. He just let it go. Here is a man in need. He is broken. He has been hurt. Here is a man in need. So let's get to it. And he helps him. I love this story for the teaching on the brotherhood, the sisterhood of all humanity. I mean, the Good Samaritan could have said to himself, that broken man over there, he's a stranger to me. He's not a member of my family. He's not even a member of my religion. What claim does he have on me? accept that the Good Samaritan simply recognized that this was a human being, and in being a human being, he had a claim on it. And he followed through on that claim. He recognized it. One of the beautiful things about the Bible, I believe, one of the beautiful things about Israel's scriptures is that this little stretch of land in the Middle East, imagine that she was kin to all humanity. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she believed that the Irishman up north, the Sudanese to the south, the Persian to the east, that they were all brothers and sisters to the people of Israel. Why? Because we all trace our ancestry back to one mother and one father, Adam and Eve. Therefore, everyone is kin to me. That's what this Good Samaritan noticed. Here is a man. Who knows whether he's a Samaritan? Who knows whether he's a Jew? Who knows whether he's a Roman pagan? It did not matter to him. He qualified for help because he was a human being. And so he did this good thing. I love this practical combination of physical effort by which he hauls the man up onto the donkey and the gentleness and the compassion of the story. If this is what our God is like, if our God is like the Good Samaritan, then we have a good God. It's just like God in the story of the prodigal son. If our God is like that father, the one who picked up his robes and ran and embraced his wayward son and welcomed him home, if that's what our God is like, we have a good God. We are in good hands. We have a good spirit and a good path to walk in. This story is a beautiful illustration of one of the happiest verses in the Bible, from my point of view. That's from Ephesians chapter 2. St. Paul says this, "For we are his workmanship." That is God's workmanship. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Our creation is pragmatic. Our Maker was after something in making us. We were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This means that the good deed that the Good Samaritan did should not be alien to any of us. It should not be thought of as extraordinary or the realm of the angels or the saints. It's our realm. This is what we were built for. This is what we were created for. This is what makes life most natural and full for us. Our friend Robert Jensen makes the same point by lifting up what is at stake in obeying the holy law of God. He puts it this way: at stake is whether we and our communities and our world are gifts of God to one another or a horror to one another. The world described by the commandments, the world of true worship and loyalty and chastity and truth, of love to God and the neighbor, may be the real world, or of course, it may not be. A upon which do we bet our lives? The Good Samaritan bet his life on the idea that the world described by the commandments of God are the true world, the world worth living for. I'm glad to say, that as soon as the early church came onto the scene, the Christians were practitioners of benevolence along the lines of the Good Samaritan. This was something that the surrounding Roman world noticed about these strange new Christians. They were a charitable folk. At the end of the reading, Jesus asked the lawyer a question. It concerns the three characters. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, proved neighbor to the man in need? The lawyer said, well, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do thou likewise. And from the beginning of church history to this very day, many a Christian has heard that instruction from our Lord. Go and do thou likewise. And that's what they have done. They've done it. They've permitted themselves to be moved by the winsome words of our Lord. And they have been people of charity in this world. Let me tell you a story from the early church. This is a story I read in Robert Wilkins' recent book called The First Thousand Years. In the year 368, there was a terrible drought and famine in the region of Turkey called Cappadocia. Our own Reverend Kelly Ray Merritt has recently returned to us from Turkey. He was located in the capital town there called Ankara. But if you get on a bus, and if you travel about 4.5 hours to the south and to the east, you come to this region called Cappadocia. In church history, it's famous for elegant theologians. They're called the Cappadocian Fathers, St. Basil the Great, St. Gregory of Nyssa, and St. Gregory of Nyssa. So when you hear Cappadocia, many of us tend to think of the great theologians. But Cappadocia happens also to be the location of a great flowering of compassion on the poor and the invention of this world's first modern hospital. So in the year 368, there was this terrible famine in Cappadocia. It resulted from a winter in which there was little rain and little snow. Cappadocia is an interior part of Turkey. It's cut off from the delivery of food from the seashore. It was just hard to get food into Cappadocia, and it wasn't long before men and women could be found walking the streets of Cappadocia as if they were cadavers. They were so hungry, so worn down, so pitiful in their hunger. And some of the mothers and the fathers of Cappadocia were thinking either of exposing their infants. You know what that means? It means taking their little ones to the mountain, just leaving them there. Perhaps some shepherd would find them, but most likely they would die. And then in dying, there would be one less mouth to feed. So would they think about either exposing their infants or selling their infants to make things worse? The wealthy people in that region hoarded their grain and their supplies because they sensed that they had a desperate market lying right there before them. And they used the misery of their neighbors to profit themselves. St. Basil, the bishop, one of those Cappadocian fathers, talks about this in a sermon. He tries to get people to imagine the misery of the poor. He says this, "How can I bring before your eyes the suffering of the poor man?" He considers his finances. He has no gold and never will. He has some clothes and the sort of possessions the poor have, all worth only a few coins. What can he do? He turns his glance at length on his children. By some of them he might put off death. Imagine the struggle between the desperation of hunger and the bonds of parenthood. The former threatens him with horrible death. Nature pulls him back, persuading him to die with his children. Often he starts to do it. Each time he stops himself. Finally, he is overcome, conquered by necessity and inexorable need. What then are his thoughts? Which one shall I sell first? Which one will the grain auctioneer favor the most? Should I start with the oldest, but I'm reluctant to do so? The youngest? I pity his youth and inexperience of life. That one is the spitting image of his parents. This one is so quick to learn. What horrible misery. So Basil and the priest urge their people to be compassionate on the poor. Robert Wilkins says that the historian Peter Berger goes so far as to say that it was the ancient bishops who created the poor. I don't mean created the circumstances that made people poor or created the poor themselves, but rather created the category, the very idea that there are poor in this world, and that they constitute a kind of holy order of humanity who should be ministered to. I mean, in the ancient Roman Empire, there were certainly benevolence practiced by the wealthy people of the empire, but that benevolence tended to take the form of public buildings and architectures and lovely presentations in public buildings. It was a sort of thing that would lift up and give pleasure to other well-to-do people. But as for the poor of the land, the destitute of the land, they tended to be hidden away, out of sight. But in the ancient church, the church looked at them, looked at the poor and had mercy on them. They also established the first modern hospital. I mean, in the ancient world, if you were sick, you tended to be put out of sight, or perhaps you were entrusted to a temple where there would be a statue of a Greek god of healing. The notion was that proximity to this god would perhaps work its way out to healing. But the ancient Christians simply built a hospital, and they filled it with staff who were trained in medical science. They weren't superstitious. They welcomed medical learning and the talents, the knowledge of the human body that had been built up. And they served those who were ill, and if they had no money, they paid for it themselves. So Cappadocia was this ancient site of an outflowing of compassion on the poor. When I was a boy, there was a record label called RCA Victor. It was a successor label to another record company called HMV, which stands for His Master's Voice. And it had this cool logo. I remember from a boy, it was a picture of a dog sitting, listening to his master's voice, which is being played on a wind-up gramophone, is Master's voice. Well, it is characteristic of Christians that we listen for our Master's voice. Little Ephraim is going to be baptized today. He's starting a lifetime of listening for his Master's voice. And when he does, what he hears this day is, "Go thou and do likewise." The world forgets, the priest forgets, the Levite. But we remember the Good Samaritan. Jesus asks us to be like him. Jesus is like him, the Good Samaritan, to the preeminent degree. And he lives. Therefore, we ought to dive into good deeds like this. Go thou and do likewise in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory of the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.